If you have your Bibles with me, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'd had this appointment on my calendar for quite some time. Brother John knew that he was taking the family vacation and had me fill this in. And quite a while ago, I sort of had an idea about the topic I wanted to preach on, or the section of Scripture. It was actually in 2 Kings chapter 7. It had to do with the famine in Samaria and how the four lepers went out to the Syrian army that encompassed about the city there in Samaria, and how the famine was going on. And Brother John had actually been walking through that earlier this year and preached on part of that. And I don't know if he ever got to this because we might have missed a Sunday or whatever, but I kind of wanted to cover that part where the lepers went out and found the army was completely gone, and they'd gone in such a hurry they'd left pretty much everything, food, clothes, you name it, everything they had. They just fled on foot or whatever they could, and they went out and found this, and there was a famine going on in the city. But then they started getting all the treasures. They actually would grab treasures and went and buried it because they wanted to keep all the stuff that the Syrians had left. And then they stopped and said, you know, this is a day of good tidings, which in the Old Testament, that phrase good tidings means gospel. This is a day of good news. This is the day of the gospel. And we do not well. Why? Because we don't tell the other folks. We haven't gone into the city to tell them. So I wanted to preach on that because that is a message about the gospel and how it works and how it's our job. But we do not well when we don't tell other folks about the good news that we have here at Camp Creek, what we know about our Savior, that basically you show up, you're in a city that's in turmoil, it's in famine, where people are eating other people and everything else, that things are just terrible in the midst of your city, in the midst of your life. But when you go out to see the army that's causing this, you find out there is no army. That God fought the battle before you even got there, and you have the victory, but you're still living in a city and you're still behaving as if there's a famine going on, but there's no reason for it. And that's what the gospel does. It brings good news. It says you don't have to be that way. You don't have to live that way. You have the treasures of an army that was defeated, and God did that on your behalf. That being said, that's not what I want to preach on today. That was what's on my mind. But then I woke up this morning and something completely different really just kind of struck me. And I've actually preached on this before, but I want to go back to it again. And I think it's very applicable for our day and time. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, to get context, he's come forward, and John the Baptist has identified him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he who I was sent to point out. This is the Son of the living God, this man Jesus." And of course, John baptized Jesus in the River Jordan, and then Jesus went on to his ministry and started gathering his apostles. He gathered Andrew and Simon and Nathaniel and Philip. He started gathering these apostles that would be his 12 kind of inner circle. Also, he traveled quite a bit, and he was around his home area of Nazareth. He went over to places like Capernaum, Bethsaida, but he also went to a marriage ceremony in Cana, which is not far away, and that's where he did his first miracle by turning the water into wine. Then as he went on, he had an encounter with a man named Nicodemus, who was a rabbinical priest or a teacher of the Levitical law. And Nicodemus came to him under cover of night, under secret, because he didn't want to be exposed to someone that was starting to buy into this idea that this was the Messiah. And he himself had doubts about this man Jesus of Nazareth, if he was the promised Messiah or not. But he knew. He knew there was something a little bit different, and he knew one thing. He said, "This is a prophet of God, because no man could do the things that thou doest except God be with him." So he knew this was a man that was ordained of God, if nothing else, and he should at least pay heed to that. But Jesus Christ, and this is kind of thematic that you're going to find in the Gospels, and certainly in the Gospel of John, very thematic, that as he encounters people, they know there's something different, but they're not quite willing to admit this is the divine Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of Israel. You don't want to admit that right up front. You want to just dive in with both feet. Very hesitant, very conservative about change. Sounds like people I know. So, they're not too much different than us. That's what I always try to point out. These folks are no different than us. Their mindset and the way they approach things are pretty much the same as the way we approach things in our mindset. And it's kind of interesting because when you look at it, oh yeah, this is Jesus. We know who he is, and man, he gives it to them. He lays them low. He answers all the questions. He strikes them right where he needs to. Well, guess what? You're not the person on the side seeing what Jesus is doing. You're on the side of Nicodemus saying, who is this guy? You have your doubts and fears about who he is. And furthermore, what we doubt is what he can really do and how he really interacts with us sometimes. We don't quite grasp that. So we'll go about our lives doing our normal things, and then something different will happen, and we know something special happened. We'll say, yes, God blessed us. We'll say, yeah, a miracle came from God. We'll talk about God's providence, but it's probably just a little bit more than that. It's probably Jesus meeting you where he needs to and bringing you forward and saying, I have some questions for you. I have some information I want to impart to you that maybe you didn't quite grasp the first go-round. And Nicodemus was much like that. He said, how could you be a master in Israel? How can you be a teacher of Levitical law and not know the things I'm telling you? He told him some very plain things that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament law, and Nicodemus just didn't quite latch on. He didn't get it, yet he was a teacher of the law. You see that? We're old Baptists who know the truth, right? We know what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary. So just like Nicodemus, we're well-schooled. We're well-schooled in the Scripture and the life of Jesus Christ. But every once in a while, Jesus Christ likes to come right where we are and challenge us. Challenge just a little bit, so you really grasped. You grasped the theology of it. You grasped how in general there's an elect family of God. But here's what I want you to grasp. I want you to grasp you. I don't want to talk about the elect family. I want to talk about you, my elect child. I want to talk about you, my friend. I want to talk about you, my brother and sister. And I want to discuss the things in your life and what's going on. And if you're not willing to discuss those with Jesus Christ, then you're going to have a rough day. That's basically what's going to happen. So, as we move forward into the fourth chapter after this meeting with Nicodemus, it says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. I want to stop right there for just a little bit of geography and knowledge, especially for our kiddos here. When it says that, he must needs go through Samaria, John wrote that. You say, well, is that just meaning that to get from here to there, you gotta go through Samaria? You know, if I live in Lawrenceville, and if I want to go down to Tucker, Georgia, if I want to go from Lawrenceville to Tucker and come down Highway 29, I must needs go through Lilburn to get there, right? Pretty straightforward. So, is it saying stuff like that, it's in the way and you have to go through it? Sort of. As it turns out, if you're Jewish, if you're a Jewish man and you're traveling between Galilee, up where the Sea of Galilee is, and those areas up in there in the Jewish province, to Jerusalem, and a straight line, that's roughly about 100 miles, straight line, roughly around there. But I guarantee you that trip is a little bit farther than that. It's about an extra 30, 40, 50 miles for any Jewish man. And here's the reason why. What you would do is if you went from Judea down where Jerusalem's at, that province way down south, and you're going to go north, and you're just west of the Jordan River. You're traveling right beside the Jordan River. So you're going up, and as you approach Samaria, there's a crossing there. And what you're going to do is cross out of the land of Canaan, cross out of God's promised lands, what you're going to do. And then you're going to go up the east side of the Jordan River, and you're going to bypass Samaria, and then you're going to cross back in and then go into Galilee and Nazareth and those areas up there. That's how you travel if you're Jewish. You literally go around Samaria, because you don't go through Samaria, because we have no dealings with people that are Samaritans. We don't like them. They're socially unacceptable. They're not part of the family, so to speak. They're half-breeds at best. So that's what would happen. So when it says that, John was calling that out very particular to get people's attention, saying he must needs go through Samaria. Jesus Christ doesn't take the long way around. He goes straight through to get where he's going. But we often find, as the case here, he had an appointment there with someone. And this is mind-blowing. It was mind-blowing to Jews back then. And if you read this very carefully and understand exactly what Jesus is doing, and I'll give you a couple other examples, it's mind-blowing to Christians today. Because what he's doing doesn't fit with our concept of Christianity sometimes. So watch this. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, sometime around midday, about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it, thou being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There you go. Now, let's start with this. Let's talk just a touch about this woman and what we just learned, because you may have missed it. It's about noontime, midday, the sixth hour, and it's hot. And Jesus Christ has been traveling, so he sits down right there on the well of Jacob that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. If you want to read about that, Genesis chapter 29 tells all about that. And that's, by the way, that's the same well that Jacob was at, that he rolled away a stone so he could get a drink. Actually, he and some other people that were there rolled away a stone so he could drink, and they rolled the stone back. But then when he saw a very beautiful lady named Rachel come along, he says, ooh, I wouldn't mind marrying that young lady right there. He rolled away the stone for her so she could draw water to feed her flocks. Again, just a little top and shadow there. I know of another man that rolled away a stone so that people like you and me, the bride of Christ, can come and drink freely of a well. That was Jesus Christ himself when he rolled away a stone after a third day. You see that? The Old Testament is just full of those tops and shadows like that in pictures. But in this instance, this woman comes at midday, and it says the woman came. She came, not a crowd of women, because see, if you were going to the well to get water, you're going to do it in the cool of the day. You're going to do like your morning, and then you're going to do it maybe later in the day and draw your water for your family. And that water is very necessary for drinking, for cleaning, for cooking, for all those kinds of things. So you're going to draw that water in the cool of the morning or as the evening comes on, not in the middle of the day. And that's what the women from that city would do. The women from that city would come during that day. This woman wasn't with them. You know why? Not only was she a Samaritan woman, she was an outcast among Samaritans. She was socially unacceptable among Samaritans. They didn't like her either. So the Jews don't like Samaritans, and now you have someone that even the Samaritans don't really like to be around. You see that? We've got the lowest of the low. And not only, you know, and in the degradation, we know how things worked in that Old Testament world and stuff like that. There was a degradation, you know, there was, you know, the men and then the wives and the servants and so on and so forth. So a Jewish man at the top of that social ladder, if you will, and at the very bottom of it, you have a Samaritan woman that's despised by other Samaritans. You couldn't get more farther apart socially if you tried. You see that? This woman came by herself because the other women didn't want to be around her, and she knew they didn't. She was not accepted. She was not part of the clique, so to speak. Okay? That's who we're talking about, because Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And this gets good. This is kind of interesting. She says, thou being a Jewish man, and we know the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I tell you that what Jesus Christ is saying, yeah, but I'm not just any man. I'm Jesus Christ. I may be Jewish by birth and by lineage, but I'm way more than that. And that was the problem with Nicodemus. That was the problem with Nathaniel. That was the problem with the others. They knew he was a rabbi. They knew he was a teacher. They was their masters. But were they willing to admit, this is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the everlasting God. This is he who was promised from time of old that Moses said he'll come one day and he'll reprove us of all things. He'll fix everything. He'll get the job done, basically. So, Is he this guy, or is he just some Jewish rabbi, master, teacher, prophet? Is that all he is? Well, watch this and watch this woman and watch how her language changes as she interacts with him. First, how is it thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but the Lord has dealings with his children. And that trumps everything. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter where you fall on the social scale. It doesn't matter what train wreck has happened in your life. It doesn't matter what your problems and issues are. Jesus has dealings with his children. Here's what's mind-blowing about that. Obviously, when his disciples came back, when his apostles came back and saw him talking to that woman, they were like, what do you think you're doing? Do you realize? And they got it. They understood because she's there by himself with him. The other women aren't there. They knew. They figured that out real quick. She's not even socially acceptable among the Samaritans, and we don't even like them. They got that. So what are you doing, Jesus? But you know what? I want to turn real quick over to something that happened at another time. Look at Luke chapter 4 real quick with me. This is kind of interesting. This was a similar type situation, and the same principle is there. In Luke chapter 4, this was after he had been in the temple and he had read the scriptures out of Isaiah and said, this scripture in Isaiah is true today in your ears. Today is the day that this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And of course, he was in his hometown, in his home synagogue when he did that. And his home folks said, wait a minute, aren't you Joseph the carpenter's son? You're a nobody. We know who you are. You grew up around here. You're not Jesus. You're not who you think you are. And he says, he said to them in verse 23, and he said to them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Let's stop right there. What he's telling them is you don't accept me because you saw me grow up here. You know my family, which is fine because I'm of Jewish lineage. It was all predicted. It's all in the law. It's all there. Originally, you knew my family's originally from, or their land of their nativity is Bethlehem, the city of David, because both my father and my mother, my adoptive father and my earthly mother, are both in the lineage of David. And I don't mean just any lineage. I mean the kingly lineage. If you have to follow the kings all the way down. So if you ever did that, and you kind of look at that real close, and of course there was a 400-year gap there of silence, where and the nation of Israel kind of disappears. They were absorbed by Babylon and just Persia, and the northern eastern kingdoms died off. But if you still follow the lineages and the law of primogeniture, so the king had the first king's son who took over and so on and so forth, then the actual king of Israel in the days of Jesus was Joseph, husband of Mary. You ever thought about that one? Read that lineage. Think about that. Who was the actual king that would rule in David's stead? Was Joseph. He was in that lineage for doing that. And of course, his first son and his family, which was adopted, and which means he could not get rid of his birthright, so to speak. His birthright was to be the next king physically of Israel. So he was king of Israel physically and spiritually, and king of all that we know. That's kind of just one of the interesting things. But that being said, they don't recognize any of that. He says, you know, if you who you are say you are, we've heard some rumors about you over in Capernaum where you did some miracles. Do them here. Prove yourself to us. And he's like, that's not how it works. I'm not here to prove myself to anyone other than my Heavenly Father. Miracles I do out of compassion for my people. I do because they are hurt and they're in need of a Savior. That's why he does miracles. He doesn't do it to prove anything because he has nothing to prove. He said this, though. He said, I want to give you guys some food for thought. You Jews, food for thought about the Messiah and about how God does things and about miracles being done and how God takes care of his children. He says this, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Okay. We've read those stories in the Old Testament. They're plainly written about Elijah and Elisha, about the famine when Elijah was there, and who was he sent to that was sustained through this famine when it was in Israel? Was he sent to an Israelite woman? No, he wasn't. God sent him to someone who was not even an Israelite, not even a Samaritan. He was sent to a city of Sidon outside of Israel to a widow of Sarepta. This is someone who's not an Israelite, who's not in the lineage of any Israelite. And that's where the prophet was sent to. And you know what else? There were a lot of lepers. There was a lot of lepers back in the day. But none of them were healed except a captain of Assyrian army. Assyrian. Today, a Muslim was healed. There are many lepers in Israel, but God sent Elisha. And, of course, Elisha didn't actually talk to him. He sent a message that says, all you got to do is go dip yourself seven times. You remember that story? And he got all hot about that. And his servant said, you know, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, you'd have done it. He's asked you to do a small thing. What's the problem? He says, okay. And sure enough, he did. And it worked. So he followed the instruction. But you know what? Jesus Christ just pointed out something and said, so God is working miracles and healing folks and taking care of folks that are not Israelites. They're outside of Israel, either physically live outside of it, or in the case of Naaman, he was never an Israelite, never going to be an Israelite. In fact, somewhat the enemy of Israel, if you will, because he was a Syrian. And those are the guys that always besieged the cities, right? And he was captain of the army. Yet, he was healed. Why is that mind-blowing? Because, as an old Baptist preacher, I get to tell you about the children of God who don't necessarily get to hear the gospel that we preach, who don't get to enjoy the things that we get to enjoy at Camp Creek, yet they're children of God that God still blesses in foreign lands today. There are people in India who grew up Hindu. They are children of the living God, and God will bless them. He hears their cries when they have trouble in their lives, and they cry out, and they don't even know who to cry out to. They don't know what to do. No different this lady is. If you read these stories, these people weren't, you know, what I would call godly people at all. They didn't know. If you go to this widow at Sarepta, they were ready to cook their last cake and die, her and her son. They're ready to go. They're ready to call it a day. They've got just a little bit left, a cruse of oil and a little bit of meal to make some bread. They'll eat a cake. They'll die, her and her son. We're done. There's a famine of land. No help for us. And Elijah shows up and he says, you know, thy cruse will not fail. In other words, there'll always be oil in it as long as I'm here. He says, you're fine, but first, go make me a little bit of cake. Go make me a little bit of something to eat. And she's like, you're crazy. We don't even have enough for ourselves. Why would I make some for a stranger that comes traveling here who I don't even know who you are? But she followed him. And as the man of God instructed her, she followed those instructions as best she could. And her cruse never failed, and she never ran out of meal during the entire famine. And her son survived by the blessing of God. You see that? God can send messengers to bless folks, whether it's a preacher, man of God, or whoever. It really doesn't matter. It's just a tool in God's hand to bless His people. That blows people's mind to understand that God would do that. And there's no other mention in the Bible of this lady, as well as Naaman the Syrian. Once we're done, we're done. That's it. God has a people in every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. Those are His people who His Son has shed His blood for and died for. Listen, I've often made this deal. When I buy something, when I spend some money and buy something, I like to take care of it. I don't like people messing with stuff I bought and treating it bad or treating it disrespectful or tearing it up. I want that to happen. How much more so then with me and my little puny material things, how much more the God of the universe who had His Son pay with His life and His blood for you? He don't want people messing with you. He don't want you messing with you. That's one thing that people don't understand. They'll do things to their body, not take care of themselves and rebel every once in a while. It's like, it's not your choice. There is no such thing as pro-choice. There is no such thing. There's God's choice. And that's the only pro-choice you're going to get, because God's choice is always pro-choice. There's no negative to God's choice. When God makes when He chooses to do things, He does it out of His own self-will and pleasure. Bible will say that. It'll back it up. God makes choices and decisions based on His own good pleasure. For His purpose and His purpose alone, for His own self-satisfaction, if you will. A very self-centered God that we have. Yes, I like that. You know why? Because He's driven by strong emotions. Our God has very strong emotions that we can't possibly fathom. Emotions like love and grace and mercy. Things like that, that's what drives Him. That's the God we serve. That's why I like being an old Baptist, because I get to preach about a God and about a Savior who is driven by a love that's hard for us to even grasp, by a self-sacrificing love, by a grace and mercy that we'll never get to fully experience until we're sitting in His presence and say, so this was the fullness of it. I get to preach a little bit of it here. Oh, up there, you're going to experience the fullness of it. You know what? Just to give you just a shadow, because that's all I can do is give you a shadow of an experience, and this will resonate with you about the difference between us here trying to enjoy the grace of God and get joy every once in our lives when we see it and we experience just a little tiny bit of it and it's more than we can handle, but yet we have to mix it day to day with the tragedy we experience. As you know, Sister Sabrina lost Brother Glenn late last year. Brother Glenn left, which when he passed away, and that was a terrible, terrible thing, a terrible, terrible tragedy. But Sister Sabrina told me something about a week or so later, as she was grieving at the loss of the love of her life, right? As she was grieving at that, she said, I'm good now. And I said, what happened? She says, I had a dream, and I don't know if it meant anything or not, but I had this dream that set me at peace. And this dream was I saw Glenn. I saw Glenn, and he was laughing at us. He was laughing at us being so sad. He thought it was crazy for us to be sad. You know why? Glenn wasn't sad at all. He saw it. Glenn saw his Savior. He saw grace for all it was worth, and it rejoiced, and he laughs at us. He just laughed at us and says, you folks, you have no idea. The punchline is yet to be. I can't wait till you get here with me. And she felt at peace. She knew that Glenn was fully taken care of. It was us that needed the care. We needed a Savior. You see that? That's the grace that I like to preach. Let's go on so we don't miss this lady at Samaria. So, she says, Jesus, he has lots to do with Samaria. The next thing that she says, back up a little bit. And they were set there. That's not what I want. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Art thou greater than Jacob? And this is his well, right? He gave us the well, and he drank himself. He fed his children out of this well. He watered his cattle. Are you greater than Jacob? That's a question. Do you know the answer to that question? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. This is Jesus, and he's greater than Jacob who gave you that well. So, when Jesus says, if you knew who it was you were talking to, and if you really pull back some of your old Jewish history, that little bit of tidbit of Jewish history that you sort of know because you are half Jewish, so to speak. If you pull a little bit of that out of the back of your brain and understand just a couple of things, you understand that God had intended for a Messiah to come. And if you knew who it was you were talking to and you put two and two together, you would be asking me for water, not me asking you. When I said, give me to drink, that was an engagement thing. That's like, you're going about your day. May I interrupt what you're doing? And that's what Jesus Christ does to us. May I interrupt what you're doing shortly and ask you a question? May I give you something to think about? And Jesus does that. She says, well, wait a minute. First of all, I don't even understand who you are, why you're talking to me. What did I do? I have nothing to do with you. And Jesus Christ is saying, yes, I have to do. I do. I have things to do with Samaritans. I have things to do with those that are socially unacceptable. I have much to do with my children who are broken and who are castaways and cast outs, whose lives are a train wreck. I have much to do with you. And furthermore, because your life is a train wreck, because you are a mess, because you are socially unacceptable, if you understood exactly my power and what I can do, instead of saying, please give me to drink, you would be asking Christ, give me to drink of your water. Now, what is that? I don't want to go into a lot of detail on this, but it's just something you need to compare Scripture with Scripture. The idea of this living water. You'd be asking of that living water. Water does not give people life, by the way. That keeps you from losing your life. If you've ever been dehydrated, meaning without water, you get pretty sick. Regardless of what caused the dehydration, you know, if you go to the hospital, to emergency room or something like that, something happens to you, you know, one of the first things they want to do, plug in an IV. Everybody knows that. They want to plug in an IV, and they have a big old 1 liter bag of fluids, electrolytes, water, and salt, basically. That's what they're going to give you. Why? Because whatever else is wrong with you, the thing that they don't want to have to deal with, the thing that could pose instant death and destruction, is if you get completely dehydrated. A well-nourished, lots of fluid, lots of water in your body, that promotes life and prevents death. That's what that does. And of course, if you go beyond that, you understand, we've done a lot of research in our day and time about the real benefits of just drinking water. You go out now, people are always drinking water. They got bottled water. And I guarantee you, sometimes in our life, when I was in Saudi Arabia in August, on the coastline of the Persian Gulf in August in Saudi Arabia, you think it's hot in Georgia in August. It is not. You think it's humid in Georgia. It is not humid until you've been on the Persian Gulf coast in Saudi Arabia in August, where the temperature is roughly about 125-ish, gets up to about 132. That's as far as my gauge would go, and it pegged out, so I couldn't go any further than that, about 132 during one day. And the humidity is north of 90%. Okay? Now, here's what the Navy made us do. We had those camouflage fatigues on that has like 17 pockets on it. Every pocket had to have a half liter of water in it. So you walk around, you know, kind of like this, because you got two bottles of water here, two here, you got two here, you got one in your pocket here, one in your pocket here. Yes, you've got these bottles of water, and what do? You form a habit. You know, like smoking is a habit. Like that's a habit you form. So even though you don't need to smoke a cigarette, you have this habit. You just unconsciously want to and do it. Well, they wanted you to do that with water. Same type thing. So no matter what you're doing, if you're standing there, you just automatically do this. It was like a muscle memory. They wanted you to unconsciously drink water all the time. Why? Because in those conditions, it only took just a little while for you to start becoming dehydrated, for you to stop sweating. And the reason you stopped is because you lost your fluids. Your body no longer has its water and fluids. And as soon as you do that, then just in literally just a few minutes, you start to go into heat stroke. And then once you start going, it's a downward spiral. It's very difficult to recover from, if ever. Oftentimes, it just leads straight to death. You just die. That's usually what happens. If there's intervention enough time and you're brought back, damage is done that's irreversible. That's how important water is. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. So what Jesus Christ is trying to get across to this lady is your life is dehydrated. You are on a death spiral in your life going downhill fast. And if you realize the necessity of water, you would ask for water from me because it's living water. The kind of water I give can heal lives. It can change things. It can intercede. It can prevent some things in your life. Jesus Christ has that kind of water. And you know what's kind of interesting? Later on in chapter 7, Jesus Christ makes this statement about the people that believe on him and buy into exactly who he is and what his power is out of his body, those people that do that, out of their body shall flow, out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water. What does that mean, Brother Coy? Well, it's in contrast to what you'll read elsewhere in the Bible where it says for evil people that just hate God, just evil, 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 evil people. And there are those people. It says their God is their belly. In other words, they seek to what satisfies themselves. Whatever makes me feel good is their God. Just to fill the belly with whatever pleasures and stuff like that. What Jesus Christ is saying, those people fill the belly based on pleasures, but the people that follow me, out of their belly flows living water. They're giving people, not consumers. They're givers, not consumers. That's what the people of God are like. And they take the grace that they've been given, the mercy they've been given by God, and they spread it out among all those around them. For out of their body flows rivers of living water. That's all he's trying to tell you. Now, as you notice, he says, Sir, not Messiah, not Christ, sir. That's a real polite way of saying, I don't buy in who you are. Jesus answered and said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Same concept. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said unto her, okay, I hear you. You're thinking about physical water and drawing that well, and you will have to come back again. And I've been talking about something completely different. Go call thy husband and come hither so that you can enjoy this water that I want. Go get your husband and you come hither, and your whole family will get this living water, this wellspring of up to everlasting life that you'll never have to come back here again if that's what you keep thinking. Go get your husband. And she says, well, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. You said well. Good job. You're answering truthfully now. You have no husband. Why? For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. You were very truthful in that answer, but you were escaping the issue. Now, point to those that don't like these uncomfortable situations, uncomfortable discussions. There's two things you can do. You can deny, okay, deny and avoid. So you change the conversation to avoid uncomfortable subjects. There's a hint of how you do this. Avoid discussing things you don't want to discuss or things you don't want to do because it could be too hurtful and it could, you know, could just everybody could just be upset, including you. Avoid or just plain out deny. Okay? That's what she does. So what do? You change the conversation. If Jesus starts talking about your marriage, then you talk about something else. Right? If you're in this situation, so here you go. So the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. You just see that? And that thou saidest thou hast no husband, thou truly said you've had five husbands. Thank you for being so truthful. You seem like a prophet. You know what? Our forefathers say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but we worship in this mountain right here. You didn't want to talk about your marriage that you have now and the man you're currently with not being your husband? You want to discuss that? No, I don't. So I'm going to change the subject. It's called avoidance. That's what that is. See this? This is a lesson in psychology is all this is. Yeah, this is kind of fun. And then he says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, what Jesus is trying to do is he's saying, okay, you want to go there? Fine. And here's the trick. Here's what you've got to remember. You can do the avoidance thing and change the subject if you want to on Jesus. You can deny things if you want to. Remember, you're not going to outsmart him. You're not going to outguess him. And he knows more than you do about yourself. Okay? Just think about it. This is a losing lose. You will not win this conversation. You will not win this argument. You will not escape. What he's trying to do is, okay, you want to talk about religion? You want to talk about worship? You want to talk about who's a prophet and who isn't? I tell you, the hour is coming when they that worship the Father will not worship at Jerusalem or in your mountain. Not the Jews won't be worshiping at Jerusalem, and the Samaritans won't be more worshiping. I think that's Mount Gerizim is where they were at. Says that there's going to be a day coming, not right now, but an hour is coming. An hour is coming when the New Testament church is put on the map and made manifest on the day of Pentecost, and that's where people will worship the Heavenly Father. And where is that? Wherever they gather. See, that's the. If you actually studied the tabernacle from old all the way forward, you would see that each time God was building a piece part, and there was always something missing from each part of that. So in the Old Testament tabernacle, the thing about that was they had to tear it down, they had to move, they had to put it back up, and they had to array themselves in a certain, you know, the tribe of Judah had to be here, the tribe of Issachar, and then Dan, and so on and so forth. They had to follow these instructions and everything. It was very segmented, and they just kind of went away, they tear it down, then they put it back up, so on and so forth. So it was mobile, but it was logistically a little bit tough to deal with. And there's a lot of upkeep and maintenance to the old tabernacle. So along comes David. So David says, you know what? I have a house, but God doesn't have a house. Let's build a palace for God. And God says, great idea with you. Not going to do it. Let your son do it. Why? You're a man of war. I need a man of peace. Because my house is going to be a house of peace. My house is not going to be a house of war. I'm not going to have a warrior build my house. This is not a place for warriors. This is a place for people seeking peace and rest and security. That's what this place is for. So God says, Solomon, do it. You can just gather materials if you want to. So they built Solomon's temple, great temple. Now, here's the bad thing about that. You have this great temple, not a lot of logistics. Once you get it going, you just operate it. But it's highly, highly vulnerable. For those that are enemies of God, enemies of Christ, you don't have to go far to figure out where everybody gathers at, right? You just wait for everybody to gather and says, we got them. So you can kind of see that. It's not protected as well. And Jerusalem became just kind of a battleground from then on out. Eventually the Babylonians came. They ripped everything out. They took it away. It's all gone. That kind of junk. Persians, same thing. So what do we need to do? Well, I need kind of the best of both. I need a place where God's people can meet, but I need it to be highly mobile, and I don't need a lot of logistics around it, a lot of upkeep, a lot of maintenance as far as putting a tabernacle up and tents and clothes and array and stuff like that. Ooh, let's do this. Let's have a New Testament church. That's what God did, and that's why he did it the way he did it. He says, you know what? I'll endue it with power from the Holy Spirit. So that's its source of power, and they can move, they can meet, they can go anywhere on any day and form my church with my people, and they can worship. They can worship me wherever they gather. They're not limited to Jerusalem. They're not limited to a mountain. They're not limited to have to bring a bunch of accoutrements there. They just kind of show up. Look at what we do here. We kind of just show up. Yes, we use songbooks. There's something, you know, we leave them here, but I mean, we can bring them back and forth. We want to. The old settlers did that kind of stuff. But you know what? We don't actually need those. Why? Because we've been learning these songs so long, we could sing them by heart. I know you guys can. So, if something was to happen tomorrow morning, say martial law in the U.S. was declared and Christians were outlawed, far-fetched, give it another 20, 30 years. Wouldn't be as far-fetched, doesn't seem like. But if it happens, we're good to go. We're the New Testament church. It's not like our forefathers haven't done this before. Christians in the first century did the exact same thing. They were outlawed. No Christians allowed in Rome, period, end of discussion, kill them all. So when that comes, you know, we're like, okay, we're good with that. We don't have to meet here in this old building from 1906. We can meet each other's homes. We can find some other place to go meet where it just looks like any old social gathering to the outside world, but it's really the church of Jesus Christ. And we can meet, and one of us can bring a Bible because they've hid it. They've hid it somewhere where no one can find it. So they'll put this old scrap thing in their coat. And they'll bring it there. We'll all meet. And just for a little while in the dark of night, we'll sing some songs of praise. And we'll hug each other. We'll cry. And we'll talk about our Savior. And then we'll read some scriptures about Him. And then we'll remind each other that no matter how bad the world gets, it's our job to be the light and the salt. That's what we're going to do. Because that's what the early Christians did. They constantly remind each other, no matter how bad it gets, it's our job to show grace and love and mercy to everyone we encounter. If you go back and read Hassel's church history and you read about those first century Christians, you read letters that were written by Roman captains and stuff whose job it was to persecute the Christians and find them. And you read those letters, it's like, wow. He would actually say, he was writing up to Rome to say, do we continue what we're doing? Because, and he would list the things that Christians did. He says, you know, they don't cause civil disobedience. They don't stir up trouble. They keep to themselves, and we often find that they'll meet in these small groups and encourage one another constantly. And we find that in areas where they congregate, the social status of everything in that area goes up. We find that things prosper when they're around, and they really don't cause that much trouble. So, do you want to keep killing them and everything? And the answer is yes. The answer was yes, because they just would not bow down to Caesar as God. They said no. Jesus is our only God, the Son of the living God, and that's the only one that we're going to recognize in Him alone, and we can do nothing else but. And they slaughtered them for that. They threw them to the lions, they burned them at the stake, they tarred them, they did everything they could to try to eradicate that, and it didn't work. That's why we're here today. So we're prepared. We're prepared as the New Testament church. What is the requirement? We'll leave with this. The requirement is that you worship in spirit and in truth. The Spirit is obviously what endues us with power. You have to have that Spirit here. Now, sometimes they say, us old Baptists, we have a lot of truth and no Spirit. And we say about other folks, well, they have a lot of Spirit and no truth. You know what? Those are both wrong. You have to have both. Because Jesus Christ said, they that worship him must worship in both spirit and truth. And let me tell you this too. He says later on that when he cometh, that is the spirit of truth, he shall guide you into all truth. And he shall speak of me, not himself. If you ever listen to some sermons online, like I do every once in a while, there was a sermon I heard not long ago, where the preacher was talking about the three-in-one Godhead and talked about the Holy Spirit. And his viewpoint on the Holy Spirit, which I thoroughly agree with, his viewpoint was the Holy Spirit does not talk of himself. The Holy Spirit's sole job is to point you to Christ and say, him, here's a name, here's a man, worship him, go after him. That's the third person of Godhead, does all this work, regenerates God's people, endues us with power, but simply just points to Jesus Christ and says, worship him. Don't worry about me, worship him. By the way, that was Elder Riley, or Brother Riley, that preached on that one at his old church. And I thoroughly enjoyed that, thoroughly agree with that. The Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. He guides you into all truth. And that truth is what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. We'll close with this last verse that she said, because I ran out of time. Once she figured out who he was, he says, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, marvel that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou? Why talkest with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way. Her source of life, her source of feeding her family of food, the thing that she'd come there for in the first place to fill that water pot, got left behind. Those are not important. What she found out was important in her life was this. The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come and see a man. Come and see a man which told me all things that I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Later on it comes down and they say this. And many more believed because of his word and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They figured something out themselves. And that's the way church works. Come and see. What are you old Baptists doing? Do you do some weird things? You handle snakes, stuff like that? No, come and see. Come and see what we do. Come and see the Christ that we worship. And then you don't have to believe what I tell you. You don't have to believe anything about what I tell you. You come experience firsthand. And then you can say, not because of what you told me, but I believe because I've seen him. I've seen him the way you guys present him. I've seen him, as Brother Chris said, in all his glory with his train filling this place. I've seen him for who he is, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that has dealings with people just like me. And if you're one of those people, you come and join us and we'll receive you.